Welcome to the 74th lesson in the book of Daniel. I've entitled it Epilogue. Give me the details. Let's look at two slides from our past lesson though to put us in the right frame of mind. We want to understand that in Daniel's last vision, which is really the highlight and defining vision and mission of his entire book, is to help us to understand history and its trends. Satan is a master manipulator. The elites through whom he works may or may not understand that they're being controlled by him, that they are in fact under his delusion. Alexander the Great did not understand that Satan existed. He would not have understood the concept or the person. And yet, by his very name, the upholder of mankind, the defender of man, he was doing Satan's bidding. And he was defending man, primarily himself. But through him, he was literally defending man, the supremacy of man. And then in the modern era, we've had the rise of non-government organized financiers. Started first off as family-based financiers like the Rothschilds, the Medicis of Italy, and others, the Sachs. And yet, these have been eclipsed by the NGO financiers of the 20th and 21st century. There's been a concentration of resources in the hands of these elites. See, the industrial age spread control and wealth down into what was, in ancient times, earlier times, considered serfs, peasants, slaves. And it set them free. And then they misused their freedom, so to speak, their newfound wealth, to gratify their own lusts. And thus, they were once again held captive. And now, they are returning to serfdom, their descendants, in our own day and age, with the rise of socialism by the consent of those who would become the serfs. Because remember, the modern era is not about liberty. It's not about the middle class. It's not even about a social contract. Satan signs contracts with no one. There's only one social contract. He is supreme, and everybody else is under his control. That's the only contract he knows. It is all about control. The elites have slightly less control, but they get to exercise control over you. And you will have almost no control. And thus, once we get this idea in our head that the modern era is about control, history then takes on a very ominous appearance. You need to look at history not through Satan's delusions, which are what governments do to indoctrinate you, but you need to look at it how God sees it. And there is no hope, none, apart from God. Apart from life in Christ, it's history, it's government, it's civilization, wherever you're at in it, it's dark and it's bleak. And Satan is keeping you amused under the delusions while he's removing those structures that you considered light. And the more you cling to them, the more you are ensnared and robbed. I mean of material wealth, but I mean of spiritual wealth. The modern era demonstrated various manifestations of control: naked force, philosophy, psychiatry, psychology, and transhumanism, to try to escape God's judgment altogether. So in our section of Daniel, chapter 12, verses 7 through 8, "And I heard the man clothed in linen who was above the waters of the stream. He raised his right hand and his left hand toward heaven and swore by him who lives forever there would be a time, times, and half a time, and that when the shattering of the power of the holy people comes to an end, all these things that he's been talking about would be finished. I heard, but I did not understand. Then I said, 'My Lord, what shall be the outcome of these things?'" Now we're going to end there. The answer is fairly obvious. We allude to it in our lesson. We'll talk about it in more detail in the next lesson. And we've talked about this person in Daniel 10, verses 5 and 6, that this is the Christ. And John follows the same imagery in Revelation chapter 1, when he has his vision of Christ, who comes in the same form as he did to Daniel, showing that Revelation is a continuation and completion of Daniel. And when Daniel looks at this one who's above the river, he calls him man. Don't call him an angel. He calls him a man. This is the Son of Man, a term first used in Daniel in referring to Christ. Ezekiel was called Son of Man, but he certainly was. All of us are children of mankind by virtue of birth and heritage. And thus Christ has identified with mankind by his title, Son of Man, but also by taking on flesh and dying in the flesh for sinful people, so that those who believe may have life. And then when he was resurrected, he received a new body, which we will all receive. 1 Corinthians 15, 45 through the end of the chapter. And notice, the angel in our last lesson asked, "How long shall it be till the end of these wonders, these terrible views, visions that you've shown us? How long?" And he doesn't answer. Instead, he swears by the Father, pointing back to Moses. The law and the prophets are pulled together as witnesses, like Christ said on the road to Emmaus in Luke 24, 13 through 27. When the disciples, after the crucifixion and the third day, and now the tomb was empty and the body had been stolen, and it was all for nothing. And they were in fear of their own lives, running away from Jerusalem. The Christ walks with them, and they don't even recognize him, because he's the same, but he's not the same in his new body. We will be the same, but not the same, when we receive our new bodies. And he says, "Why are you so sad?" They said, "Well, what are you? You a stranger? Do you not know what's going on?" Obviously not. And he says, "Did you read that book? That thing you call the Bible? Are you reading it? Because it didn't sound like you understand anything." So he expounded on to them out of the book, which is what Bible means in Greek, the book, how the Messiah must come, must suffer, must die, must rise again. And he did it from the law and the prophets. "Are you reading the Bible? Are you studying the Bible? Are you looking to the Spirit to be taught from the Bible? If you turn to Deuteronomy 32, the Father, through Moses, first chastens the Jews. When he said, they sacrificed to demons that were no gods, to gods they had never known, to new gods that had come recently, whom your fathers had never dreaded. The Father, through Moses, is speaking thus. Because when you hear the voice, that's the Father. When you see God, that's the Son. Because John 1, no one has seen the Father at any time. No one. Anytime. That's ever. So whenever you see God, you're seeing the Son. Because that is what the function of the Son is, to be the intercessor between man and Father. They said, you sacrifice to demons. These are the false Jews. Those who call themselves Jews but are not true Jews. Their names are not written in the book of life. They do not have an expectation of God being real, even if they must suffer for it. And indeed, most of the prophets suffered. Most of the faithful suffered. When the lost wanted your property, like Ahab, he would kill you and take your property. Even when you were faithful to God and refused to sell it because it was against the law, it was to remain in the family. But your loss did not go unnoticed. The loss of the prophets, even the nameless believers in the Old Testament, did not go unnoticed. They're in the latter part of Hebrews chapter 11. God noticed, and they were saved. But those are the true Jews. Now, Christians today are not Jews. We don't want to make that conflation. Because we are not Jews. We have not replaced the Jews. We are in lieu of the Jews. But God will recall them when he calls us out. See? And of course, I've covered that in past lessons. When you drop down to verse 39 of this chapter in Deuteronomy, the Father says, see now that I... Now, in the ESV, it says, see now that I, am he. I take umbrage with that second comma. I believe it should read more correctly. See now that I am, he. And there is no God beside me. I kill and I make alive, I wound and I heal. And there is none that can deliver out of my hand. For I lift my hand to heaven and swear as I live forever. Now it's interesting that Christ always quotes scripture. And here we see in Daniel 12, verse 7, Christ quoting scripture. Deuteronomy 32, 40, and he's actually doing it. He's lifting his hand. In fact, he's lifting both his hands to heaven. And he's over a river, and we'll talk about the significance of that in a moment. And so the Father, chastening the false Jews for rejecting him and worshiping Satan, uses this phrase in reference to himself, as I am, who lives forever. For the Father has no one greater to swear by. Thus, he swears by his immutability, based on his preexistence and being the source of all life. In fact, if we turn to Hebrews 6, verses 13 through 16, when God made a promise to Abraham, since he had no one greater by whom to swear, he swore by himself. See, Christ is swearing by God because the Father is greater than he. He talks about this throughout John. I came to do the Father's will. The Father commanded me and sent me. And I was willing to be sent. So he's looking back to the Father. The Spirit looks to the Son. The Son looks to the Father. And through the Son, by the work of the Spirit, we are all joined to the Father. And so he had no one by whom to swear. He swore by himself when he talked to Abraham and made the vow to Abraham in Genesis 15. That was the Father. The smoking lamp, the smokiness, the darkness, we talked about that in our studies in Genesis. That was the Father swearing by himself in a way that Abraham could understand. In verse 16 here, for people swear by something greater than themselves, and in all their disputes, an oath is final for confirmation. God couldn't swear by anyone greater, so he swore by his own immutability, according to James 1, verses 16 through 18. And Christ is the distillation of the Father's fullness dwelling bodily, and through whom the saved will also be joined to the Father through Christ. Turn to Colossians 1, starting in verse 19. And 20. For in him all the fullness, and in him is Christ, the fullness of the Godhead was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. So Christ contained the distillation, the fullness of God that he could contain bodily. If you drop down to Colossians 2:9, for in him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily, and you have been filled in him who is the head of all rule and authority. Christ is the fullness. Christ is the distillation of the Father. And he points everyone back to the Father. Hence, Christ swears by the Father whose will he fulfills in all things. John 6, 36 through 40. He reinforces the Father's promise. False Jews will not enter his rest. Let's turn to Psalms 95:11. Now, we tend to think only about the New Testament. That's our mistake. We need to grasp the Old Testament because that is where most people are led astray through. If you're part of the Pentecostal Charismatic Movement, they live in the Old Testament. They memorize it. They twist it. And they debase its imagery to rob you of your grace. And many, many have been led astray by that. So here we are in 95:11, Psalms. Therefore I swore my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. For 40 years I loathed that generation and said, they are people who go astray in their heart, and they have not known my ways. In verse 10 of that psalm, who's he talking about? He's not talking about the true Jews. He's talking about the false Jews. The same ones who erected the golden calf, the same ones that led Aaron astray. But Aaron had Moses to fall back on, and Moses corrected him. Saul, he had no one to correct him. Well, he had Samuel, but Samuel was not above Saul in authority. He wasn't God's authority chain of command, but not. Saul was made king. So he saw himself as, I can do whatever I want to. I'm God. I'm king. I'm the boss now. And that's not how the way a theocracy is supposed to work. They wanted a king like everyone around them, and they got one. But that's not what they want. That's not what they needed. Now, David was kind of like a king was supposed to be. But remember, when he became powerful, he became prideful. And Solomon, when he became powerful, he became prideful. And they both committed great sins. Do you want control? No. Because then you have control. And your flesh controls you, and you will misuse it. You will be led into sin. I want to do what I want to do, and I don't care. Yep, that's exactly how sin sounds right there. You don't care. Because sin doesn't care. And it never bows. Oh, it'll bow once. But it does not repent. See, the lost bow before Christ at the white throne. They're bowing because they recognize his power. Not because they're repenting. They're going to spend all eternity in the lake of fire, and they will never once repent. They will be cursing him throughout. But these words take on particular significance when we drop down to Hebrews chapter 3, starting in verse 15. When the writer of Hebrews says, as it is said, today if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. For who were those who heard and yet rebelled? Was it not all those who left Egypt led by Moses? And with whom was he provoked for 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned, whose bodies fell in the wilderness? And to whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest, but to those who were disobedient? So we see that they were unable to enter because of unbelief. In chapter 4, starting in verse 3, down through verse 7, we're not going to read all of it. For we who have believed entered that rest. As he has said, I swore my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Although his works were finished from the foundation of the world. So we see this division here in the book of Hebrews. True Jews who enter the rest, false Jews who do not enter the rest. We see this antagonism between true Jews and false Jews throughout the entire Old Testament. In fact, we see it in the book of Acts. We see it in the Gospels. Simon and Anna in Luke, who recognized Christ 8 days old and praised God for him, were true Jews. The Sadducees and the Pharisees and the Essenes were false Jews. They didn't recognize him. They didn't want to recognize him. And when they had the opportunity, they killed him. Sadducees and the Pharisees, anyway. They did harden their hearts. He reinforces the Father's promise. The false Jews will not enter his rest. Now that would be salvation for eternity. Because he says, when the shattering of the power of the holy people comes to an end, these things would be finished. Well, holy people is a reference to the Jews, not the true Jews, because he's talking about shattering the power. That would be the false Jews. And Christ uses a phrase we previously explained, but which is confused with a specific period of time. And that is the phrase time, times, at half a time. Now, if you remember in our lesson when we covered Daniel 7:25, we talked about this. This is a metaphor. This is showing the number three, which is the number of completion. And they almost complete their works, but they don't. Turn to Daniel chapter 7, verse 25. And he shall speak words against the Most High, and shall wear out the saints of the Most High, and shall think to change the times and the law, and they shall be given into his hand for a time, times, and half a time. See, here Satan, through Antichrist and the false prophet of Revelation 13, seeks to wear out the saints. Those are the true Jews. Remember, the ones he's persecuting who are taking out the gospel, because the church is whisked out of the world at this point, so they can be recalled and go forth and complete what they were always supposed to be, priests of God. And they will think to change the times and the law. Now, if we remember the French Revolution, and most of you have no idea about the French Revolution, they redefined the calendar, they redefined the week, they redefined everything they could to make everything change. And they changed the laws. That was the first modern implementation of violent socialism. And they just couldn't carry it off. But it never died. It just morphed and changed. And it's still with us today. But it was for a time, times, and half a time. And so the time is one, times are two, and half a time is on our way to three. And they almost complete their mission, but God intervenes. They're having their reset. God's going to have a greater reset. And they will not complete the work. And that's what he's talking about here. The false Jews will not complete the work. They think they're using Antichrist, when in fact, he's using them. And we've talked about this several times in our lessons. And then at the appropriate time, once he has stood up and declared himself as God and the prophet of God, and people are forced to die or come before the image of the beast and swear allegiance or die, and receive his mark so they can buy and sell. That could be a chip, that could be a credit card, that could be just a DNA sample, that can be whatever it needs to be at that point in time. We can't guess it because we're not there. We just look at the metaphor. But he never reaches completeness. But neither do they, because in Revelation 17, they are destroyed. Because it is the false Jews, not the Catholics. It is the false Jews who are the whore of Babylon. Because Babylon is a metaphoric name for that great city defined in Revelation 11:8, which is Jerusalem. So it shows via this phrase that it falls short of completeness. It is not halfway through the Great Tribulation. That's not what it's there for. There are other references that point to this, and we'll cover them when we get to them later on in chapter 12. So this period refers to the false Jews, who are the tares, who will be shattered by God in the Great Tribulation via the Antichrist, as spoken through Moses in Deuteronomy 32:15-22. He talks about shattering them. And this is the fulfillment of that. And this is what Christ is referring to. He says, you should have known this. You have had, let's see, law was given around 1440 BC. This is 5-something BC. He says, you should have known this. You've had lots of time. You've had almost a millennia to study on this. Instead, you twisted my word. The true Jews understood it, but you persecuted and killed many of them. In fact, Christ warned the false Jews of his day that all the blood shed against his witnesses will come upon this great tribulation generation, and he will also purify the true Jews. In Zechariah 12:10, we see the true Jews repent when they see him, and they cry out, "We repent." Whereas in Matthew 23:29-36, those Jews are not repenting. In fact, they're proud. Woe to you, scribes, Pharisees, hypocrites. You build the tombs of the prophets and decorate the monuments of the righteous, saying, if we had lived in the days of our fathers, we would not have taken part with them in shedding the blood of the prophets. That you witness against yourselves that you are the sons of those who murdered the prophets. You are of your father, the devil, in John 8:44, a liar and murderer from the beginning. Therefore, I send you prophets and wise men and scribes, some of whom you will kill and crucify, and some you will flog and persecute, so that on you may come all the righteous blood shed on the earth, from the blood of righteous Abel to the blood of Zechariah, son of Berechiah, whom you murdered between the sanctuary and the altar. This is probably not the Zechariah minor prophet, but the Zechariah spoken of in 2 Chronicles 24, who was definitely stoned between the altar and the holy place. It's interesting that he chose the first to die, whom God had chose, Abel, and their own priests who would testify against them. I truly say to you, all these things will come upon this generation, the generation of the great tribulation. So Daniel's been unsettled by all these visions from chapter 7 onward. And that's why he's usually at the river. He's praying. And we know that the Jews, that they had 10 or less than 10 righteous men, they would all go down to the river, flowing river, picture the Spirit of God, and pray and worship together. Well, that means you have to be of like mind. And possibly there were too few true Jews for Daniel to fellowship with to have a faithful synagogue. Because we only have 4 true Jews in the book of Daniel. Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. Now, the last 3 you know by their Babylonian names, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. But we need to start thinking of them in their Hebrew names by which they would know each other, Hananiah, Mishael, Azariah. And Daniel asks, what we all still ask, what shall be the outcome of these? I gotta know. And Daniel's told, and of course this alludes to our next lesson, go your way. That is, his ministry is completed by faithfully recording the visions for later generations. Now, this was to fulfill promise made to Habakkuk, Habakkuk 2:2-3. When God is telling Habakkuk, write it, make it plain, so that those who are running, because you're going to be running in the great tribulation a lot, can read it. And yet, reading is not the same as being able to understand it. 1 Peter 1 and verse 10. Concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. It was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves, but you. In other words, they didn't have a clue what they were talking about. They were just writing down what they were told, but they weren't given the interpretation of it. They couldn't be. It wasn't for their time yet. In fact, if we go to Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 39, and all these, all the ones that have died, being faithful to God for Abel all the way down throughout the Old Testament, though commended for their faith, did not receive what was promised, since God have provided something better for us, that apart from us, they should not be made complete. Cross out perfect, it's complete. Now, Hebrew was written by Jews, primarily for Jews of the Great Tribulation period. Yes, we come to it as Christians, and we can learn from it, but it's not written primarily for us. It's written, and he tells you right at the very beginning of the book, it's written to the diaspora, same way with 1 Peter. They're going to come to this and they're going to understand that the true Jews in the Old Testament died without grasping Messiah. Because they did, it'd be complete. But it couldn't be complete because Christ hadn't come. He hadn't died yet. There hasn't been the outpouring of the Holy Spirit yet. There hasn't been the new covenant. That comes later. That comes 50 days. That comes on Shavuot, where the priests in the temple are blessing the law and blessing the Torah, and they still do it today. Shavuot is the blessing of the giving of the law. And the oral law tradition, of course, which is greater than the written law. Now, if that's not Gnosticism, I don't know what is. And that's Talmudic Judaism. But when you read about when this festival was first given, it was about waving the first fruits of the wheat offering, which came approximately 2 months after the barley harvest. Barley harvest represented Christ. The wheat offering was two loaves, leavened loaves. That's the first fruits dispensation right there. That's the church, saved, but leavened. We're not, because we're still in the old flesh. We have the new covenant. And now those Jews that come forth, that are called forth when the church is called out, they will have the new covenant. They will be called. Thus, the Old Testament saints could not be complete. Exact representation cannot occur until those times actually arrive, as we've talked about in several lessons. We can't point and say this is Antichrist. This is what the false prophet. This is Gog. This is that. This is the mark of the beast.
And then you see people make shipwreck of everybody's faith by stampeding them from this to this to this to this to this. And you can't do it because those times haven't come yet. However, there are broad lessons for everyone to learn and apply to one's present situation. Only that generation has to need to know, except the Father. Which, go back and resetting my past lesson, the epilogue, applying Daniel's vision is, as we apply the broad strokes of the vision in chapter 11 to our history. Post-Reformation. Onward, you know, the birth of the modern era, on down to our time. And we see all these things unfolding. And they're still unfolding. And they'll continue to unfold. Because no one knows that time except the Father. Matthew 24, 36. And thus, Daniel is like John the Baptist. Now, John the Baptist is the last prophet of the Old Testament. And he also struggled understanding the purpose of his ministry. In Matthew 11, 11 through 15, he sent disciples to Christ to ask, "Are you the one who is to come? Or are we looking for somebody else? Because I'm in jail, about ready to be executed, and I want to know if my life was worth it. Or did I just mess this all up and I'm dying for nothing?" Now, I got to guarantee you, that is honesty. You know, your prayers to God should always be honest. You think in it, he already knows it. But if you're praying King James English trash to him, the only one you're fooling is yourself. You're not getting answers. You're not asking for guidance. You're not asking for wisdom. You're not asking for anything. And Christ answered John's disciples like Christ always does, out of the scripture. And he'd been speaking to a crowd and healing them of Jews and Gentiles. And he quotes out of the scripture. And he's, of everything they just watched. And he said, "Go ahead and tell John, blind see, there's light to the Gentiles. It's just like out of the Old Testament, or for them, the Bible." Because Christ always used the scriptures, even when he struggled directly with Satan. Matthew 4, 1 through 10. He always quoted scripture. Did he have to quote scripture? He was God. No, he just said, because he said it. The only thing you need to know, angels, because he said it. We didn't do that. He quotes scripture given by the Father via the Spirit. And if you don't know scripture, you are defenseless. That is the only sword you have. And it's a defensive sword. Not offensive. Defensive. See, Daniel wanted to know, was he getting it right? That's why he was constantly at the river. He was praying. He was praying fervently. Not just in the beginning of Daniel chapter 9 when he's confessing his sins and the sins of his people and stuff, but he was just trying to grasp the visions and trying to understand them. And they were just terrible messages. And he didn't want to hand out bad news. They'd already had bad news. They were in Babylon. That was bad news for a long time. And guess what? Diner just had more bad news to give them. Seems like every time we meet, I got nothing but bad news for you. To quote a line from a movie, which has nothing to do with scripture. But see, he wanted to know. That's why he's asking this question. And God doesn't tell him. God does not let Daniel know.
So when we look at Daniel chapter 10, it is the only time a vision opens with a prologue, which we talked about when we went through our studies here. And it said he understood the word and had understanding of the vision. In other words, what he's telling us is the Amen, is true. Now, it doesn't mean he had a grasp of the interpretation, because obviously he doesn't. And guess what? The angels aren't that sharp either, because they're asking the same thing. And yet we know from the angel that told him these visions that they're written in a book in heaven. And the angel's just reading out of that book and telling Daniel. It was already written. Now, we're not going to get into mechanistic predestination, because we've already refuted that. We all act in accordance with our natures. We think we're making free and independent choices. There is no such animal ever in this creation. As I've already alluded to, God is not free from his own nature. He cannot do evil. Therefore, he's predestined to always do good. But that's not mechanistic. He wants to do good. He wants to act in accordance with his nature. Christians should want to act in accordance with their new nature. That is the whole point of maturation in Christ. Hebrews 5, 11 through 14, is to exercise our senses to discern good and evil and choose the good. Because it is in accordance, it's in concert with our new nature. Now, we want to do evil because it's in concert with our bad flesh. Paul talks about this in Romans chapter 7. Daniel here at the end, he says, did I get it right? And he's being reassured, you got it right. Not going to understand it. But I didn't ask you to understand it. I asked you to write it down so that later generations can read it, especially that generation of true Jews, which will shine like stars in the day or stars at night or the sun in the day against the backdrop of the false Jews who are not going to understand it, and they're going to be destroyed. They think they have everything under control, and they have nothing under control.
His writings would warn those who were faithful, but those who were unfaithful would denigrate his book to support Satan's delusion. Now, I've referred to Satan's delusion several times, and we take that out of 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, starting in verse 3, down to verse 12. Let no one deceive you in any way, for that day will not come unless the rebellion come first. And the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction. We want to make sure that we're not captive. Down in verse 9, the coming of the lawless one is by the activity of Satan, lawless one being the Antichrist, with all power and false signs and wonder, with all wicked deception for those who are perishing because they refused to love the truth and so be saved. Therefore,
God sends them a delusion. In fact, he sends them the strong delusion so that they may believe what is false. Does not mean that God just locks them in, because they're already locked in by their own nature. God gives them up. God allows them to follow that delusion they want. Romans 1, 18 through 28. Because they do not believe the truth, but have pleasure in unrighteousness. If you're saved and you're struggling to grow, you're going to have problems. World hates you. And if you can't accept that, you have to question your salvation, number one, and then your maturation. Are you really trying to grow in grace? Are you growing in Christ? We're going to question. God wants to answer our questions. You read the book of Romans, Paul's asking the hard questions. And we should be expecting God to give us the hard answers. And it won't be the answers we want. It's not going to make us feel good. When Christ took on the mantle to come here, it was to die horribly. And because he's God and he exists through all time simultaneously, he already knew what every blow felt like. What every agonizing moment on that cross would feel like. And what suffering the wrath of the Father would entail for all eternity. He would understand that. He would know it. And he came. Are we afraid to do the same? Yes. Let's just be honest. Do we understand it all? No. Like Daniel, there are just times when God is going to tell us, go your way. Well done, good and faithful servant. That's what Daniel's going to hear. That's what we need to hear. But we need to be faithful. And we can only do that by studying his word. Thank you.